Our scripture reading schedule, as you find it in the first portion, first reading listed in your bulletin, continues our journey through the book of Judges. I need to sort my notes. Recall that we are in the part of the outline of the book of Judges where we are making our way through a succession, a listing of each of the judges. And in the process, the author is setting out for us particular failures with an eye towards the need of the people for a sufficient leadership that will take them from that cycle of sin and suffering, supplication and salvation, to a persistence in a walking in the ways of Almighty God. And the author starts out in his introduction giving us the failure of the tribes to have kept their charge in conquering the people of the land and casting them out. He had warned them that those people would be a snare. And now, as we start working our way through the judges, we see indeed that those people were a grave snare to Israel. And we have come to the account of Gideon at the end of this past week's reading. And there we see, as we work our way through the list of judges, successive failures on the part of those raised up to deliver the people of God when they cried out. And sadly, Gideon is no exception to that failure on the part of a judge raised up to deliver Israel. Remember, he had demonstrated his lack of faith when he fearfully asked of the Lord confirmation for the call that the Lord had placed upon him. The Lord was patient with him and gave him that confirmation. He sent to several of the tribes in that region of the Promised Land to gather with him. And where he had, as it were, tested the Lord, asking for confirmation, now the Lord sets out something that turns out to be a bit of a test for Gideon. There were about 32,000 of Israel that responded to Gideon's request. But the Lord explains to Gideon that that is too large a number, that the Lord is concerned that there be no way that Israel can claim that they delivered themselves. And so the Lord sets out for Gideon to thin that large army of 32,000. Now, even that 32,000 was a small number when contrasted with the Midianites that had assembled their army in the valley of Jezreel. God, nonetheless, has Gideon first send away those who were fearful. And this was a stipulation given in the law of Moses, that in the time of battle, those who were deeply fearful in soul should be discharged so that they would not dishearten the rest of the army. And God could give such a stipulation precisely because he had promised to fight for them, that the victory would not depend upon them, but upon him, upon God, their Savior. And so Gideon issues the charge that those who are fearful should leave. And so 22,000 go. That leaves less than a third of those he had started with. And that should surely give Gideon pause and cause him to feel some measure of fearfulness himself. But God's not done. He then takes Gideon to a river and to a source of water, and there the army is to drink. And God tells Gideon, observe, and those who drink in one fashion, send away. And note those who drink in this other fashion, and keep them. And the stipulation, some have sought to make something of that, but it's not clear in the text that there was any moral ramification to those who got on their knees and drank face down to the water, and those who remained on their feet and drew up the water and lapped it from their hand. There could be some indication, but God doesn't reveal any particular reason for that thinning, but the result is that there are 300 left. So that now establishes clearly that the victory will not be on account of the strength of Israel. That if there is a victory to be given, and God has assured Gideon there would be a victory, that victory will be completely attributed to the power of Almighty God. And so, having cleared out such a vast number, sending them away, Gideon is prepared for what God will send him to do. And again, the stipulation is that they will not get a weapon in hand, but rather they will be armed with a trumpet in every man's hand and a torch in a jar of clay. And Gideon separates the 300 into three groups, and he instructs them, follow my lead. And he takes them to where they can see the army of Midian. And the text tells us the army seemed like a swarm of locusts. They seemed innumerable, like the sand of the seashore, and destructive beyond measure. It would normally cause one to quake in his sandals. However, God had given assurance, and so they follow Gideon's lead. To strengthen him, God had stipulated first that Gideon should hear something from that very army. And indeed, it did strengthen the heart of Gideon. He, with his servant, crept close to one of the outposts. And God had appointed that they would have had a dream. These men, one of the outposts of the Midianite army, had dreamed, and they knew the interpretation. God had placed the burden on the heart of the one who had had the dream, that the interpretation of the vision was that Gideon had a force that would conquer them. So apparently they had got word that he had been gathering an army, and they were not fearful. This did encourage Gideon. So as he gathered his men in those three groups and surrounded the Midianite army, he said, follow my lead. And on his signal, they all sounded the trumpets and broke the jars so that the torches would be seen, and they gave the shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It was likely that the shout, including the sword of Gideon, was precisely because they would have to know that the Lord was sending whatever force would conquer them by the hand of Gideon. And so they heard the very thing they feared, and that was that the Lord would conquer them by the hand of Gideon. And indeed, they were thrown into a turmoil, and the Lord, the text tells us, turned their swords against themselves. They, in the turmoil, started fighting one another and then fled. And so, those who had been sent away are now gathered to come and chase after the fleeing Midianites and to gather spoil. Gideon shows himself to be a bit of a diplomat when Ephraim gets word that there is spoil to be had in pursuing the Midianites. They are angry and reprimand Gideon sharply for not having called them sooner. He speaks comfortably to them, as in their pursuit, they already start conquering, and they gather some of the leaders and show themselves to be a powerful fighting force. He assures them, you've done more in following on afterward than anyone has done to this point. Surely you should be satisfied. And they were comforted. So the pursuit is made, and the Midianites are indeed overcome by the conquering force that God brought. And he gets the glory. The people are delighted in this powerful work of God, and that by the hand of Gideon. And so they say, we want you to be king over us, and we want you to be a traditional king, so that your sons after you will rule over us. And Gideon rightly says no to that call. He says, I am not your king. God had indeed not made Gideon king. He had appointed him a judge to deliver. Gideon points them to their true king. He says that Israel has a king in the Lord. And thus far, he has done well in his appointed leadership. But at this point, he says, now, while I won't be your king, I could stand to have some of the spoils that you've gathered. And so, if you wouldn't mind piling up some of the gold that you've gathered from these that we've conquered, I'd appreciate that. They say, absolutely, we'd be delighted to do that. And there were loads of gold earrings, because these were Ishmaelites. Apparently, these were known for adorning themselves with large gold earrings. And they gather these up, as well as the ornaments that were on the camels, which were also in a massive number, and were a part of the spoils. And they gather this up and lay it out for Gideon. And he gathered that gold from the men of Israel, from the spoils of battle, and from that he fashioned a gold ephod. Now apparently this was some type of liturgical adornment that might be worn by a priest in worship. We see different descriptions of things referred to as an ephod, and they all seem to have something to do with adornment worn in some liturgical context with regard to worship. There was particularly an ephod for the high priest appointed, and it was apparently a part of an adornment that contained with it the things used for discerning the Lord's will, and also incorporated emblems of the tribes of Israel. So whatever this particular ephod was, apparently it was something still related in some way to a worship adornment. Now, he may have been simply concerned to create something of a memorial because of the victory that God had given. And so, as an emblem of the worship owed to the God who saved them, perhaps he fashioned an emblem of worship in an ephod. It's also entirely possible that Gideon made this ephod for himself as his own means of seeking to worship God. We're not given clear details of what he was up to in fashioning a golden ephod, but we are told that Gideon set up that ephod in the city of Ophrah. And there it became an idol to all Israel and a snare to Gideon and his house. So we're reminded, even in not having the full background given to us, we're reminded of the warnings that God gives about how carefully his people should treat sacred worship and those things associated with worship. They are not to make for themselves in relation to worship. Whatever may have been Gideon's intent, the making of an ephod for himself ended badly in idolatry for Israel and a snare for Gideon and his family. And so we're reminded of that warning, not to make for ourselves in relation to sacred worship, but to do and to hold with reverence that which is commanded, and only that. Now, this is the beginning of a sad ending to the 8th chapter of Judges. Gideon had, as we're told, 70 sons, and that by many wives, and one son in another city by a concubine. this is clearly not a model of moral uprightness and purity. And what's more, that son of the concubine is named Abimelech, which means my father is king. So along the way, Gideon's pointing to God as king seems to have fallen out of view. The chapter ends by recording the fall of the people back into idolatry after Gideon's passing. Now, we are told in chapter 9 of the murderous plot that arises from that son of the concubine, Abimelech. He decides to make himself the sole heir of Gideon. And he reaches out to his family in Shechem, where the concubine's family is located, and asks them, what do you want? Do you want to have all these sons of Gideon ruling over you, or would you have one of your own, me, ruling over you? They say, that sounds good. It would be better if we didn't have a lot of rulers. How about you be our ruler? So they agree, and they give him a contribution from the temple of a false god that they had erected there. And he takes that money and hires thugs and then goes to the city of Gideon's sons and kills them all. Save one, Jotham had hidden himself, the youngest son of Gideon. And after the slaughter of Gideon's sons, the Shechemites declare Abimelech to be their king, and indeed king in Israel. Word gets to Jotham of what has been done by Abimelech and by his relatives in Shechem. And he goes from Shechem. Remember, that's where Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are located. Shechem was in the valley. He goes to the Mount of Blessing. Remember, there was to be the gathering of Israel when they entered the land. And on Mount Gerizim, they would declare blessings. On Mount Ebal, curses. Jotham goes to the Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, on the one side of Shechem, and there declares what amounts to be a prophetic curse against Shechem and Abimelech, that they should destroy one another. The remainder of chapter 9 describes how that curse was fulfilled by God. It's worth noting that the chapter attributes the accomplishment of that destruction of Abimelech and the people of Shechem to God. And in the process of that destruction of the people of Shechem, that temple to the Baal is burned down along with the men, women, and children of Shechem who had gathered there in a stronghold to protect themselves, as it turned out, against Abimelech, who had turned on them. It is burned down, and eventually Abimelech is also destroyed. Chapter 10 begins by quickly mentioning two judges that followed after Gideon and his line coming to such an ignoble end. And that is Tola of Issachar and Jair of Gilead in Manasseh. And this then sets the stage for the next judge by describing what follows. And that is the depth of idolatry into which Israel is plunged at that time after Jair. They were full of idolatry, and as a result, God handed them over to invaders from every side. And following the pattern that was set out at the beginning, that we've described, they come under grave affliction after falling into such sin. They cry out to God, the true God, and God rebukes them. And they, as a result, put away their idols, and they gather themselves to prepare for battle for the deliverance that God will give. Chapter 11 introduces the next judge to lead the people of Israel in battle, Jephthah. The focus shifts then to the Transjordan area of Gilead and Manasseh, where they were afflicted from the west side by Philistines and others. Across the Jordan, they're afflicted by the Ammonites. And it's important to note that Jephthah is a judge of a different sort. There in the Transjordan, that's Jephthah's homeland, but he had been driven away because he was the son of a harlot and not a legal heir in his father's household with his half-brothers. He is well known to them, though, as a mighty warrior, which may be another reason why they drove him out, being an illegitimate son, a half-brother. Nevertheless, he was a very mighty man, and he may have, as it were, strong-armed him his way into an inheritance that was not his. So they drove him away. But being known as a mighty warrior, they reach back out to him for help now that they are under the affliction of the Ammonites. And here we note that when they call on him and they ask him to lead their armies, he negotiates, gets what he wants, takes that leadership, and is lifted to a place of leadership. But God has not done this. All the others who came before were placed in the role of a judge by God raising them up. Here, Jephthah, as it were, is raised up by the people. We're reminded of the same kind of attitude that arose with the lifting up of Saul much later when the people wanted somebody to lead them, to deliver them against, as it was, the Philistines at that time. And they looked for someone that would meet their need and then demanded that he be made king. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. And so we're mindful of what we know happens later as well in relation to another mighty man in terms of how the people were looking for deliverance. Now, chapter 12 continues. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. They were not looking for God's man. They were looking for a man that would meet their demands. Jephthah takes the lead. God strengthens him, nonetheless, to win. But he's not remembered for great godliness. He's remembered, rather, for a foolish vow he takes before going into battle. He vows to sacrifice whatever goes out of his house upon a victorious return, if God will give him victory. You'll recall that when he returns victorious, what comes out of his house is his daughter. Now, in that day, houses were not sealed up the way we're used to. It was rather a free range, and animals wandered in and out. And he expected an animal would come out, and it was not an animal, it was his daughter. And this was his only child. She came out to celebrate his victory. He is heartbroken. Because he's made a vow, and he knows he cannot turn back on that vow. Most commentators believe that he literally ended up putting his daughter to death. And that certainly is a legitimate interpretation of what is described here in the account of Jephthah. But it's not the only possible interpretation, given the language that's used to describe her and his actions. It's also possible that what he does is commit her to perpetual service at the tabernacle. And she would then not be allowed to go marry, and he would have no line to follow. It's another possible interpretation. It's certainly not a section that's of any praise to Jephthah. There was no reason for him to keep a wicked vow. There are stipulations given in Leviticus chapter 5 for what to do if one vows what turns out to be a sin. There was a way to have a trespass offering and not keep an ungodly vow. Certainly, he was not obliged to put his daughter to death as a human sacrifice. That was an abomination, if that is indeed what he did. However we understand what happens, this is not praiseworthy of Jephthah. He is noted for the foolishness and the rashness of his vow. In chapter 12, we begin with a continuing history of what follows after this with Jephthah. As Ephraim finds out about Jephthah's victorious campaign against the Ammonites, we know what they're like. They want to have a part in battle. We saw that happen with Gideon. Well, they're angry that they didn't have a part in this battle. And so they come up and complain sharply against Jephthah. Jephthah is not so much a diplomat, though. And as a result, they go to war with each other. And this is a part of the decline that we see recorded going on as we progress through the judges. Here, in the process of Jephthah's work as a judge, we don't end up with simple peace in Israel. Surely, the Ammonites are destroyed, but what we have is a civil war that breaks out. And though Ephraim was a mighty fighting force, as we had seen before, here, they're no match for Jephthah and the Gileadites, and Ephraim is soundly defeated. We should note, though, that decline that's described. Earlier, we saw some internal and ungodly strife within Israel under Abimelech, the son of Gideon. But here, we have a whole tribe rising up in a civil war campaign against another part of Israel. This sinful mess is being brought forward in the narrative, even in the midst of victory, so that we can see the continued decline of the people, even in deliverance from the enemies given by the Lord. They are not, as a result, a godly people. Now chapter 12 concludes by quickly running through more judges: Ibzan of Bethlehem, Elon of Zebulun, and Abdon of Ephraim. Chapter 13 begins the lengthy account of Samson, perhaps one of the best-known judges, other than Gideon and Deborah. Here we have a unique account, one that's not like any of the others, where the judge is raised up by God. This cycle had begun again. Israel was under the heel of the Philistines at this time. And Samson is raised up from the tribe of Dan. He's unique as he is announced by an angel of the Lord to his parents, and with unique stipulations. The angel of the Lord came to Samson's parents, who were without children. They had not been able to have any children. And the angel of the Lord says that they will indeed have a son who will be raised up by the Lord to deliver them from the Philistines. And he is to be under a Nazirite vow. Now, the interesting thing here is that a Nazirite vow, as stipulated in the law of Moses, was to be taken voluntarily for a specific period of time and had certain dietary stipulations and other restrictions. No touching of dead things and not cutting the hair. These things were taken up for a time, voluntarily. But in the case of Samson, he was to be a Nazirite by the obligation of God, and that for his whole life. And so those stipulations are given to his mother-to-be. And the chapter closes describing Samson's birth and his growing and being blessed by the Lord. And given all of this, our hopes are high as we look to what God had done in preparing Samson. We certainly hope for the best. The Spirit of God is said to stir him towards his calling. But the Holy Spirit is brutally honest with the history. And as we move into the following chapters, we quickly find that any high hopes are dashed in Samson's own behavior. Nevertheless, chapter 13 holds out some unique things, and I wish to read that in your hearing. We should note the pattern that the Lord reveals in announcing this special birth. It reminds us of other announcements of special births in God's redemptive history, and it highlights the significance of the Lord's mission for Samson. We should also note the clear revelation of the personhood of the child, Samson, from conception on. You'll hear some claim that, well, the Old Testament is unclear and there are different interpretations, and that's frankly nonsense. As we saw in Psalm 139, there's no question about the personhood of the child formed in the womb. And here, the stipulations that are placed upon the child are from conception on. Special dietary obligations are placed on Samson's mother in relation to his calling as a Nazarite, because what she ate would be passed on to him. And she was to begin the careful observance of the Nazarite obligations and dietary things while Samson was in the womb. Why? Because his Nazarite obligations were to be protected from conception forward. She was to begin that immediately upon the angel's announcement. This means that his life began at conception. That's clear as an implication from the text. And so it's nonsense to suggest there's any fogginess about the personhood of the child as God forms the child from conception forward. This text demonstrates that. Now, we should also note that the angel of the Lord that appears is likely another Christophany, a pre-incarnate, visible and physical manifestation of the second person of the Trinity who would later become incarnate as Christ. He's described as coming in the form of a man of God, but with awesome appearance, and he is mysterious in not revealing his name because it is too wonderful to be revealed, the text tells us. It's clear that Samson's parents understand this to have been a revelation of God himself as the angel ascended in the sacrifice that they were told to offer. He goes up in the flame and smoke of the sacrifice. And in that ascension, they recognize they've seen a manifestation of the Lord. And so upon seeing the Lord ascend, Manoah, Samson's father, is in desperation. He and his wife fall on their face, and he cries out, "We're going to die because we've seen God." And there's something that's a bit of a delightful exchange coming back from his wife. She calms him by pointing out that if the Lord had intended to kill them, they'd already be dead. That instead, the Lord received their offering and revealed his plans to them. Manoah understood the enormity of the principle, though, in this situation, and she understood the practicality of it, that they were, in fact, not going to die. The Lord had a purpose for them that he had revealed and had shown his acceptance of them in the sacrifice. And so there's a very charming interaction here in the midst of an otherwise rather dreary decline of Israel and then what turns out to be a disappointing behavior on the part of Samson. But with these things in mind, let us delight to hear this portion of God's word at Judges chapter 13. We'll pick up at verse 9. Manoah hears the message that had come to his wife. He wants to hear this, and so they plead with God to send the angel of the Lord again. And at verse 9, we pick up in the narrative, "This is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.